Now, the question that sometimes comes up is, the Roman historian does not mention persecution against Christians specifically. However, he does describe the brutality of Domitian on the whole. It is that source, Suetonius, that gives us the statement that Domitian insisted that he be referred to as Lord God. He also describes very brutal and very intense persecution against Jews. And I don't know if we've mentioned this very much throughout, but I think the case can be made pretty strongly that at this stage of history, in the Roman mind, it was difficult to distinguish between the Jew and the Christian at this stage. There may certainly have been some distinction that came when Nero began to blame them in connection with the burning of Rome. But in general, I think it still would have been very easy for them to see Christians as simply a different type of Jew in much the same way that they might have looked at Sadducees and Pharisees, etc. I think, though, the evidence that you see from Eusebius and from a guy named Melito that he quotes from the second century makes it pretty clear that you are talking about a major persecution. Eusebius will talk about even those who were relatives of Jesus being persecuted, those who were descendants of David being persecuted, and just an intense persecution against Christians and even Jews in connection with that. Now, I think as well, Eusebius will be the one that will make the claim that John is exiled on the island of Patmos in connection with that persecution. Now, when you look at that and you look at the things that you find in the book, to me, it seems to mesh much more clearly with Rome as Babylon, that being an identification of the persecution that was going on immediately, and the book being offered to give comfort to those that are facing this persecution. Now, we mentioned that what we kind of see here as we move into chapter 19 is kind of a wind down to the book. We could say perhaps that chapter 17 and 18 have built up to a climax that will then be resolved with the last few chapters of the book, in which you'll have some statements in the last few chapters that point to final judgment and the wonderful reward and promise that will come to the people of God. I don't know how much time we'll spend actually reviewing, as we've often done. Suffice it to say that what we've had up to this point is a vision given to John while he's on the island of Patmos. That is unquestioned. Why he's on the island of Patmos, I think the evidence seems to suggest that he's exiled there under Domitian persecution. The Lord appears to him, reveals to him this vision, first of which seven letters to the seven churches very near where Patmos is, followed by a series of seven things that he's allowed to see when he sees this vision of the throne room in heaven. And you see some of the figures that we'll be reminded of once again in chapter 19, in which you have the throne, 24 elders, most likely representing the apostles and prophets there, come together in the spiritual people of Israel, the spiritual church. Outside of that, you have the four living creatures, and we've made the case that that seems to be a figure describing the same types of images that were on the standards of the Israelites as they were divided around the tabernacle. And then outside of that, you have a host of angels. These series of sevens, then, that come after that, build in many ways to a greater identification of Babylon as Rome that I think will finally, by the time you get to chapter 17, you've had hints of it before. You've had hints of it when you'll have the description of the temple and the court of the temple being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, something that certainly would happen when the Romans would, in fact, come and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. You'd have other hints of it when you have things in reference to the beast and those that would be forced to worship the beast. And unless they received his mark upon themselves, they wouldn't be in a position that they could buy and sell. Many of those things that seem to be connected with what would happen with emperor worship during the period of the early church. All of this then leads into chapter 17, and I'll remind you of this just so you can keep it in your mind when you talk to your friends about this. You have two, I think, very key identifiers in chapter 17 that in my mind really seal the deal to help us understand that what you're talking about is Rome. One of them that describes, as it speaks of this woman riding upon this beast, it will speak of these seven heads and ten horns, leading down to a description in which you have these seven as described as the mountains on which the woman sits. And in this text, you'll notice it's in chapter 17. I'm not finding it right. There we go. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And you'll remember we showed that map. It shows the city of Rome with these seven prominent hills that are featured in the city of Rome. I think that would have been a little way that to Christians in the first century that would have heard of the infamy of Rome and its surroundings. It would have been a little way to identify it. And it's interesting, this brother that in that book, he even associates this with Rome. But then what I believe is the second identifier, verse 18, he takes to refer to Jerusalem as reigning spiritually. But notice verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, I understand that Jerusalem had held a special place in the scheme of God. I understand that Jerusalem was where God had caused His name to dwell. I understand that Scripture will speak of, in the book of Hebrews, a heavenly Zion. And in that sense, Christ is reigning from the heavenly Zion. But I don't think we could ever really understand Jerusalem to be described in this same sense, as the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, Rome, on the other hand, given all of the other things that we have in here, given the fact that Peter, I believe, in his epistle, will speak of himself when in Rome and use the expression, "those who are in Babylon greet you," to me that seems to make it pretty clear that what we are talking about is Roman persecution. Chapter 18 then shows kind of the fall of Babylon, the fall of Rome, not so much in my judgment speaking of some time that would come with a pagan invasion of Rome, as some have tried to suggest, but rather I just think it's simply spiritually describing the fact that those who had exalted themselves against God, those who had persecuted the people of God, eventually come to an end. They eventually will be called to account spiritually. That brings us to chapter 19, and in chapter 19 we have just kind of a crescendo or kind of a restatement of what has taken place with this, and we'll have some things in connection with the bringing down of the beast and the false prophet near the end of the chapter. Any thoughts or comments or questions just on where we've come so far up through chapter 18 before we reread chapter 19? Dan?
Could you go ahead and fit in the number 666 with your explanation?
Yes, there's a couple of different ways that's understood. One of them, that while it's interesting, I'm not sure it's the most likely. There was a connection that both Greek and Hebrew would make with given letters and numbers. Every letter would have a number. And some have made the argument that if you look at the Hebrew letters and you put the numbers right, you can spell out the name Nero with that 666. Now, the problem with that is the New Testament's written in Greek. Would the audience to whom John is addressing that make the connection that the numbers in Hebrew would come to that name of Nero? One that doesn't call upon you to make as many suppositions. It's simply the idea that all throughout we've got this number 7 that is used as a number of completeness. Now, while I do think that in the context when it talks about this 666, it is talking about the emperors, talking about emperor worship, talking about the persecution that comes from Rome. The way in which this emperor that is persecuting is described is one that no matter how many times you reduplicate 6, it never becomes 7. It is never the completeness that is true with God. And I think that you don't have to make as many suppositions to see it in that sense. But there may be some other views as well. But anyone want to add anything to that? Chuck? We have seen 7 as a number of perfection so much throughout this book. You go all the way back to our discussion that we had when you have the 7 spirits of God that are referred to. And we address the the suggestion that's sometimes made that that is either talking about angelic beings or the spiritual essence of the churches, the seven churches, or one that I find to be very interesting is that given that it's simply a figure of perfection, it is simply a way of speaking of the Spirit of God, not in the fact that it is numerically seven, but that it is perfection. You've got that. You've got the seven churches of Asia that are referred to. You have the cycles of sevens that are almost always somewhere around the sixth and the seventh. You'll have conflict, persecution, and then resolution coming towards the seventh thing. You've got seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets that sound, seven seals that are open. And given that idea, it seems fairly reasonable that six, and again six is kind of just a way of describing that. And I think when we looked at that, if you think about those sixes that are offered. Now, remember, I've tried to make the argument that Revelation, while many brethren throughout history have looked at it chronologically and tried to put all of these different things end to end, to me it works much better to see it almost like the same thing that happened with Joseph's dreams and Pharaoh's dreams, where you had a couple of different things that explained the same thing. Here, I think, if you see these cycles of seven in that same way, I believe if you look at the time in which that describes that 666 there at the end of chapter 13, you may have three of these cycles that have been described. So if that's the case, you've got three times where the persecutor has arisen and yet always been brought down. So there's your six once that tried to persecute, six a second time that's tried to persecute, six a third time that's tried to persecute, but God brings it down every time. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? All right, let's look at chapter 19 then. Would someone read for us, please, just the first section of this, say from verse 1 down to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 19. Okay, Jim?
After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of the serpent shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen and Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints."
Okay. Now, several things here that I think are very important for us to think about. The descriptions that we have here in verse 2 of this, the harlot that's described all the way going back to 17, if not earlier, in which you find here Babylon is described as the mother of harlots who's filled the earth with her fornications. That's described here again. And here, praise is given to God that vengeance has come upon this one. Again, are we talking about a historical point, or are we simply talking about spiritual conquest of those that would stand against God? I think the latter is probably what we're looking at here. Verse 4, again, reiterates this idea that goes back to that original throne scene after the letters to the seven churches. And you've got the same figures here, 24 elders, four living creatures, simply as a way of describing the people of God, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, offers worship and praise to God. Now, what's interesting here is in the next portion, while you already have this spiritual figure of 24 elders, which, if I'm correct, if we're correct in what we've been talking about, would include the 12 apostles and the four living creatures, which, if I'm correct, would include not only Israel past, but the spiritual Israel of those that are in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. But then you have reference to verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb. What do you think that could mean? What do you think that makes reference to? The marriage of the Lamb.
Well,
Okay.
The church is the bride of Christ.
You know, we have other places where this will be described as a way in which the church is to be understood. One of the most significant, probably. Look over in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of talking some about simply the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice the comparison that is made there between the way in which the church, or the relationship between the church and Christ. Notice it begins in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." There you see this picture being painted of the church as the bride, the church as the betrothed of Christ. Paul will talk about the idea that we are to present ourselves holy before God. And I think that sense is the very idea of the pure virgin bride that is prepared there for her husband. Add to that the fact that so often when the Lord himself will describe or offer parables that help us to understand matters of judgment, you'll remember the parable of the 10 virgins. And what does that all center around? What were the virgins getting themselves ready for? Here, not the virgin brides, but it's almost more like bridesmaids. What were they awaiting?
The marriage feast.
And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Those things become, I think, indicators of what's being pointed to here. Now, that becomes interesting when you'll see later on in the book the appeal to come to faithfulness to the Lord, and you'll have reference to the Spirit and the bride say, come. So it is both the revelation of the Spirit that offers this invitation to man, but that is done through the bride. It's done through the Lord's church. Any other thoughts or comments or questions about that? Now, what I mentioned earlier is kind of interesting, is you have this spiritual description of the people of God around the throne. That includes there the 12. But then you have this figure of that marriage of the Lamb in which judgment comes, in which finally there's kind of the consummation of the bride then coming to the Lamb, coming to the bridegroom. That is, I think, kind of this figure of everything being finalized, everything in which God's people are at last able to be with him. And I think that we see a little bit there what we've seen throughout, in which there will be kind of some cross, some things in terms of chronology that will crisscross. We saw that back when we have description of John measuring the temple at a time in which, if our dating is correct, the temple, I think, is already destroyed. You will see reference made again to what the 12 do or what the 24 do at a time in which the church is still being established, the church is being built. We saw that particularly when we had reference to woman that gave birth, remember, and then was they tried to make war against her offspring, and the one that she gave birth to would rule the earth or rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that's pretty clear that's talking about Christ. But it doesn't seem like it's talking about Mary. It rather seems to be talking about the sense in which the spiritual Israel gives birth to this one that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that spiritual Israel, which now is the church, the dragon makes war against the offspring of the woman in that same sense. So there's kind of some chronology types of issues that come in this overlap between the spiritual Israel before Christ and the spiritual Israel after Christ. Thoughts or comments or questions? Let's read a little further then. Someone take us verse 9 down to, let's read to about verse 14, please. Volunteer for that? Okay, Russ. Yes, please.
And he said invite, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him.
Okay. Now, you remember back when we looked back in chapter 16, we wrestled a little bit with this notion that so many have in the religious world that looks to some physical fulfillment of this description of a battle that is described there in chapter 16, verse 16, as Armageddon, or taking place at Armageddon. And we noticed some things there in connection with what is said about the place, what is different from any physical place that bears that name. One thing we noticed in particular, in chapter 16 and verse 15, it describes there the idea of those who keep their garments. And we make comparison to what is said elsewhere in the book, in which it describes garments washed in the blood, garments describing this kind of spiritual condition. Now, we see that again when we come to chapter 19. There, remember what we read at our first reading in verse 8, where it describes these who are ready for the marriage of the Lamb, verse 8, here as it describes this bride, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen. And what does it say that the fine linen represents or is? The righteous acts of the saints. Now, how can clothing be acts? Well, in a physical sense, I don't know how it can be. If we are talking about physical things, and if what we need to understand is some physical fulfillment in which you're going to have a reorganized Roman Empire in the European common market, and that's going to culminate in world war that will take place in Israel, and all of these physical kinds of things, many of these figures just break down. If, on the other hand, what you're describing is the spiritual conquest that Christ has when people are faithful to Him, when they withstand against whatever persecution may come. The persecutor will fall. The persecutor will come into judgment. But those that clothe themselves in the blood of Christ, those that are arrayed in righteousness, that do those things that are right, they'll be victorious. Now, that leads us into what is described here, where you have this this identification of this one that is described here as coming on a white horse. And you have a number of things that point to this. It's very clear that even when John makes a mistake here and offers worship to this angelic being, and he's told, don't do that. I'm one like you who serves Jesus. Notice it all points to what is identified here with the one on the white horse. Now, it's interesting that he is not identified specifically, but in the same way that throughout you have almost code that Christians would understand. The same way that they'd understand, I think, Babylon as the one that in the Old Testament persecuted the people of God and destroyed the temple. Now, for Christians in the first century, persecuted the children of God and destroyed the temple. The same way here, even though throughout the book it makes reference to Jesus, here, when it speaks in terms of conquest, so that the Romans will not misunderstand, or so that the Romans will not be enraged at some description of an uprising here, he speaks here in spiritual terms, describing this one as faithful and true, righteous, with righteousness he judges and makes war. But there's no question who's being talked about. Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You know, I find it interesting that the very author that the Holy Spirit led to write the Gospel of John, that begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. here to these people facing persecution identifies this one as the Word of God. And I think that's very significant. Thoughts or comments or questions down through this point? All right, would someone read for us then, please, from 15? And let's just go 15 down to the end of the chapter, please. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Volunteer for that? Okay, Curtis.
Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of forces, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on a horse, against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who were signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Okay. Now, again, there's a real temptation here, I think, for many of our friends in the religious world, and maybe even for us as we come to verse 17 and forward, describing this ominous scene of the birds of heaven being called together to feast upon the corpses of mankind. There's a real temptation to look at that and think, is this describing something that's literally going to happen? Well, I literally believe that there will be a time in which all that now is, as 2 Peter will describe, will be burned up and dissolved. But I think we have to remember the spiritual dimension that's being described here. The one on the white horse himself. What is it that proceeds out of his mouth? Sword. And how do we have the scripture described throughout the New Testament? Right? The sword of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That double-edged sword that can pierce, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what he's making war with. So we can't look at that and then say, okay, well, there's going to be a nuclear war. We can't go back and forth like that. Now, if that's the case, then what sense can we make of this description in which the birds of heaven are called together and they are then called to feast upon flesh? And it's interesting because you almost see here that it's not necessarily just the wicked that are described. There's a sense in which all that is fleshly is characterized as becoming the feed of the birds of the air. How can we understand that? I have an idea or two, but any thoughts on how we... Chuck? It describes, there's something frightening about that thought, that you can have life, whether you're talking about animal life or whether you're talking about human life, that can flourish and exist and be lively, and then when life passes from that body, it does become the food of worms and the food of birds of the air and that kind of thing. We'll see often, both in Scripture and in other kinds of descriptions, death and corruption described in that way, in which corpses become the food of scavengers and that kind of thing. Now, if you think of it here in spiritual terms, what becomes of those that have exalted themselves against the people of God? the richest, the most powerful, the most mighty, the most awesome and fearful in the flesh, what will the flesh amount to? Nothing. It'll turn to the food of birds, or if we're not talking about the time in which it'll turn to dust and ashes. You know, there'll be a time in which everything will become that. Even the wealthiest man who has ever lived, that's living on the day in which Christ returns, his flesh will turn to nothing. But what matters is the Spirit. And what matters is one's relationship with God. And that's why here, while punishment is given and offered to, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet. And I think you see here again the connection that is offered towards those who had offered emperor worship, those who'd received the mark of the beast, those who'd worshipped his image, all of those kinds of things that we talked about that were connected with what was imposed upon Romans in the first century, that they should worship Caesar as if he's God. But that comes to an end because those things, they're called into judgment. They're cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But the Lamb, notice, he is capable then of killing, again, not with a metal sword, not with a nuclear weapon. He kills them with the sword which proceeds from his mouth. So again, the Word, that message of the gospel, bears that capability both to save and to slay those that are rebellious to it. And I think it's that sense in which we have to look at this. And it's that sense in which verse 19 there talks about the kings of the earth and their armies making war against him. You know, how do they make war against him? Is it World War III, World War IV, or however you want to put it? No. It is making war by opposing the truth. It is making war by standing against the gospel. And when they do that, they'll be brought down. But it's that sense in which they make war. Dan? I think that's it exactly. And, you know, if you really look at this book in those terms, that it is a way to offer to people facing persecution great encouragement. Your persecutor is not going to amount to anything. He seems strong now. He seems powerful. But he'll become the feed of birds of the air. But those that worship the Lord, those that clothe themselves in the linen of righteousness, in the linen of the blood of Christ, they'll shine forever with the Lamb at the marriage of the Lamb in the ages to come. Chuck?
Going back to verse 1, this revelation that he sent signifies by this either sign.
That's right. And, you know, it's so unfortunate in many ways that the book of Revelation has proven so puzzling to us over the generations. Because it is such a great source of encouragement. And it's so easy for us to get bogged down in this symbol or that symbol and try to associate it with this material thing or that material thing. When if we bear in mind the spiritual application of it, it's a great message to any generation that no matter what you're facing, no matter how much people exalt themselves against God and against His people, they'll ultimately be brought to nothing. Dan?
Look about Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus. You know, all things came to an end.
That's right.
You don't know what it was about the poor man that got him to Abraham's bosom.
Yeah. That's right.
And this is a good example of being faithful.
That's right. We had mentioned earlier, I think, in chapter 18, that we see a real example here. If we are to understand Babylon as a reference to Rome, in the same way in the Old Testament, God had used Babylon to punish his people that were unfaithful to him. He eventually brought Babylon to judgment as well. And I think that's much the same thing that you see here. God had used Rome to eventually punish Israel, punish Israel according to the flesh, destroying the temple for their rejection of the Messiah. But they'll be called to account as well. And the great message is that, there'll be deliverance. Now, chapters 20, 21, and 22 that we'll look at in our next times together begin, I think, a little bit of a shift in that we may have seen a few things throughout that will point ahead to what we will see in final judgment. But I would call your memory back, those of you that were in our Daniel class, to what you see at the very end of the book of Daniel. At the end of the book of Daniel, right after describing some things that would happen during the Greco-Macedonian period, some of the ways in which they would persecute the people of God, there's kind of a quick shift to what will take place at the judgment day. It's them that it describes, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, many will rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, there it's kind of a shift in time. There, that may be a little bit of what you see here in the sense that we've been describing this casting down of those who exalt themselves against the people of God, specifically some reference made to the persecutors under Rome. But then, as you have this description, it then looks to what will happen in final judgment. And I personally, there are some that will take even these last few chapters as a reference to spiritual things with the church. And there is a lot of spiritual application. But I think, given some things that are said about destruction of the earth, about judgment, about resurrection, it seems to jump ahead to that final period of judgment. And I challenge you as we begin to look at that in the next weeks to test that and see if that's what you find to be the case as well. It is here that we get some of the wonderful statements that are made about final reward, as well as some of the ominous statements that are made about final punishment that we certainly do our best to try to avoid, and we certainly warn when we preach in lessons about avoiding hell. Thoughts or comments or questions as we end for tonight? All right, let's pick up chapter 20 then next time. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.